We are in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is a glorious chapter, but I would suggest to you tonight that the truths that we look at will not do for your soul what the truths that we've looked at the last 2 weeks have done for your souls. We come to a portion tonight of very hard words. You know, the Bible doesn't always say what we think it should say. And the Bible doesn't always teach what we think it should teach. And in fact, sometimes we're not honest enough with ourselves to say, yes, I may not understand it, and I may not even like it, but this is the authoritative word from the living God. Tonight we get to the third part of this sixth chapter, and we see Isaiah's divine call and commission. And I'm going to ask somebody to read verses 8 to 13 for me. Out loud. Brent, go ahead. First, we can divide this section up into four parts. And the first thing that we see is in verse 8, we see the sovereign call of God on Isaiah's life. Now, you have to know what happened in the first seven verses for this call to be significant. In the first four verses, Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God, which is set forth in a way that no other attribute of God is set forth in all of Scripture. That is, God is designated as the one who is holy, holy, holy. We saw that the repetition was for emphasis. We saw that the three repetitions so exalted this attribute of God that there is no other attribute in all of Scripture which is taken to the third degree like the holiness of God. His holiness was so blazing and so bright that sinless angels who had never tasted one act of disobedience still had to cover their eyes. We saw then what happens when human sinfulness comes into contact with divine holiness. Isaiah had a pretty good inkling that he was in trouble when the foundations of the threshold shook and the palace filled with smoke. That's a pretty good indication that he was not where he was supposed to be. The first words out of his mouth were words of self-condemnation in the presence of a holy God. Woe is me, I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. The seraphim cover their eyes, but my eyes have seen the King. Therefore, I am ruined. God, in wonderful atonement, then sends one of those burning ones over, takes a live coal from the altar, and touches Isaiah's lips and declares him clean. It is after the declaration of his cleansing, of his forgiveness, it is after this reconciliation, because this is what we are talking about. When we talk about sinful humanity and holy God, what we by nature, by necessity, have to talk about is reconciliation. There is radical enmity between sinful man and a holy God. This is one thing that people do not understand. When we come into this world, we are not truth seekers by nature. We are not God lovers by nature. By nature, we are God haters. We are enemies of God by nature. Colossians 1:21 and Romans 8:7, both beyond a shadow of a doubt, state our alienation and our enmity. I made a comment one time a few years ago in preaching that when a little baby clenches its fists and cries, that the baby was really clenching its fist against God. Anytime you bring up babies, people get kind of bent out of shape. We really do. You understand that there's no such thing as an innocent baby coming into this world. This is our problem from conception. So that Psalm 58:3 says, we go forth from the womb speaking lies. I want to bring this home. Jennifer Hammond's going to have a baby. She's already had one, little Anna Joy. And Anna is the sweetest little thing. But you know what? Anna is a viper in diapers. A totally depraved human being. Now, you might think to yourself, well, Anna just picked up all of her sinful habits from Ed. Even now, that baby who is growing inside of Jennifer's womb bears the stain of Adam and will come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. And the only difference between that time where they're so cute and gaga goo goo to a little bit later is merely time for which their depravity to come to visible fruition. All of the seeds for every disobedient, rebellious act he or she will ever commit is already present in his or her nature. Isaiah, in the presence of divine holiness, is struck by the fact that he is ruined because he's a sinner. And therefore, the grand theme of verses 5, 6, and 7 is a reconciliation that occurs between an alienated, estranged sinner and a holy God. It is in light of that that God speaks and says, who shall I send? Who shall go for us? Talk about grace. Why not pick one of those holy angels? But God asks a question. One of the things that we need to remember when we read our Bibles is that when God asks a question, He is not asking it because he lacks information. God does not ask questions because he's ignorant on a certain subject. I remember one time being totally appalled in an adult Sunday school class, not here, somewhere else, where someone actually stated, and you'll be shocked at this at first, but that God actually could forget things. Because in Exodus chapter 4, God hears the cries, or Exodus chapter 2, God hears the cries of his people in bondage, and he remembers his covenant with Abraham. Now we think that's utter silliness. There's actually a move today called free will theism that says God is not omniscient. He does not know what will happen tomorrow. He has relinquished that so that when you were saved, God was just as surprised about it as you were. And this view of God is becoming more and more popular all the time. A God who is not God. By the way, I have no problem, no reservations, no qualms about saying that those who advocate free will theism have ceased being Christian theologians, and they are pagan theologians who have a pagan view of God. When God asks this question, he is not short on information. He is asking this question because the question is designed to draw out from Isaiah that response of gratitude. God could have just commissioned him straight away. But instead, as a reconciled man, God says, "Who will go for us?" In order to draw out from Isaiah that grateful response. Now this language to send and to go is the language of the prophetic ministry. God is asking, who will be my mouthpiece? Who will speak on my behalf? Who will preach, thus saith the Lord? That's the question. Isn't it interesting? Anybody notice who will go for us? Very interesting, isn't it? Who shall I send? Who will go for us? This is a glimpse. We'll put it as conservatively as possible. This is a glimpse of plurality within the Godhead. Doesn't say there's three, but there's a glimpse. Here's a glimpse that there's plurality in the Godhead. So that the Lord Jesus uses this text of himself in John 12, as we saw 2 weeks ago. And the Holy Spirit also in Acts chapter 28 uses it regarding himself. So what we have in shadowy, murky form in the New Testament, we have full-blown revelation of a God who is three in one. Who will go for us? Now Isaiah, he's the one who just said, "Woe is me, oy vey, I'm history. I am cannon fodder. This is not going to go well, I can tell." The one who was just humbled through self-condemnation says with great eagerness, and in Hebrew it's just two words, "Behold me, send me. Behold me, send me." This is a great picture. Here we have this, the palace or the throne room of heaven, and God asks this question, and here are the holy angels in God's presence. And it's almost as Isaiah, there's a childlike quality here. "Here I am. Here I am. Over here. I'll go. Send me." Behold me. Send me. There is a wonderful truth here in this verse. And that is those who have their sins atoned for, those who are forgiven, those who are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, have within their bosom from new birth the desire to serve their God. Have you ever wondered why in church it's so hard to get people to do things? Why in the world don't you just say, okay, we need 50 Sunday school teachers, and everybody in the congregation jumps in and says, behold me, send me. Instead, it's like pulling teeth. Within us, by new birth, is a desire to serve the living God. And you and I, as people who are still fallen, need to be careful that we don't let that die. Because believe me, you and I, even after regeneration, have enough flesh to cause that to die. But here's Isaiah's eagerness, his willingness. But I don't know if he would have been so eager if he would have heard the job description first. In verses 9 and 10, we get to the hard message and its awful result. Isaiah did not sign up to teach Sunday school. He didn't sign up to be an usher. He signed up to go and have a fruitless, barren ministry of condemnation. Brent, were you reading the King James? I like the way the King James did that, especially verse 9, because God starts out and he says to Isaiah, go and tell this people. And here's the message. The NAS and the NIV both do not get it here when they say, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. King James said something to the effect of, listen indeed. Something like that, right? Hear ye. Forgot the ye. Hear ye indeed. If I could bore you for just a minute, stay with me. You have a very strange grammatical construction in verse 9. You have, write this down as fast as you can. I'm just kidding. You won't want to write this down. In fact, you'll want to forget it as soon as possible, probably. This is a Cal infinitive absolute construct. And you say, so what? I'll tell you what, so what? It makes a big difference. Some of you, because of your carnally suspicious minds, think that I probably stand up here and say, well, the NIV didn't do it right here, the NAS did right here and not here, and have no, just something arbitrarily that I think that I come up with. This is my brief introduction to biblical Hebrew syntax. And I'm interested in this construction because it's different. And so I look up, of course, under infinite absolutes. Now, I have two pages. Would you like me to read them to you? It's very boring stuff if you don't like grammar, except to say that the idea of repetition is not there. Keep on hearing. That's wrong. It is emphatic. In fact, what this does is it takes the command, that's what this is, the command, and it puts a spin of emphasis on it that you can't even convey. I mean, hear ye indeed doesn't even catch it. We can't do the wordplay in English. No, he's not snickering at all. There's a shout. There's a stern command. This is an emphatic command. This is the most emphatic way you could make a command in the Hebrew language, and it's not a repetitive thing. It is, you will certainly listen to this. You will certainly listen to this. Could you imagine coming to church on a Sunday morning and having a preacher stand up and looking everybody in the eye and says, what I'm about to say, you will certainly listen to this. Of course you can. It was a trick question. Good, Ruth. There is an emphasis here. You go and tell this people, you will certainly listen. But notice what it says. But, another command, do not perceive. It's a command. You will certainly listen, but do not perceive. See, indeed, but you will not know. Do you see the force of this? This is what Isaiah is supposed to go and preach. You listen to what I have to say, but you won't perceive it. Actually, that's not even right. It's not you won't perceive it. It's don't perceive it. See what I say, but don't know it. This is the ministry of condemnation. Isaiah is being commissioned to go and to seal these people in their spiritual deafness and blindness. That is what Isaiah is being commissioned to do. To go and to seal this stiff-necked people. To seal them in their blindness and to seal them in their deafness. What a commission. It's as if God is saying to Isaiah, Isaiah, in your preaching, you will preach with clarity and you'll preach with knowledge. And although you will demand that they hear, I will not let them hear. And although you demand that they see, I will not let them see. This is not the call to the ministry that I would certainly be interested in. Do we believe that God has the right, the prerogative, to say, here's your mission, Isaiah. Go and tell this people, you listen to me, but do not hear. Notice verse 10. Here's the commission unfolded even more. And this commission is going to be carried out by preaching, of course. Make fat the heart of this people. Wow. Make fat. That's much more vivid than render the hearts of this people insensitive. Make their hearts fat. We're not talking about in a good way either. We're talking about, Isaiah, you go and you preach in such a way that you cover their hearts with fat. You desensitize their hearts with your preaching. You cover their hearts. You put a barrier around their hearts with your preaching. Make their ears heavy with light and clarity and knowledge. Make their ears heavy. Literally, besmear their eyes. Take something and rub it across their eyes so they cannot see. What's that? No, this is going to happen in the act of preaching. Okay? The word was going to be proclaimed and the word would go out. And instead of the people's eyes being opened, their eyes would be besmeared. Tom. We're going to get to that. I promise. Tonight. Alan.
Is the message just like so harsh or so hard that they would not accept it?
No, Isaiah is preaching the truth that they aren't allowed to hear.
The message has a clarity to it. The message has a straightforwardness to it. And we don't have enough from this passage to know exactly. All we have is the rest of the book. All right? And we'll see. Sometimes it is just messages of condemnation. But, as we'll see a little later, and this gets to a little bit to Tom's question, you understand that even in the preaching of the gospel itself, it has this effect. To some it hardens, and to others it breaks down the hardness. Okay.
Isn't that because the Holy Spirit hasn't done the work on the heart, so the preaching without the Holy Spirit would create a hardening effect because of our fallen nature?
Yes, and that's almost verbatim what I'm going to say in about 5 or 10 minutes. Really. Pam? Pam? Yes. Yes. Now look at this most interesting statement. Halfway through verse 10. Literally, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, perceive in their hearts, and return and be healed. We don't like this, I can already tell you. You think through the implications, we do not like it by nature. I don't think, and I will prove it from the text in a minute, I don't think Isaiah liked it. But it was the message that God gave him. Preaching is always a call to see and to hear. Preaching is always a call to repent and to believe. And when the general call of the gospel goes out, God in sovereign grace works to bring dead sinners through the instrumentality of that word preached to light and to life. But God always retains the prerogative to withhold such grace. It's very strange. The modern church's view of God's grace is much too wide, but far too shallow. The grace in the Scripture is narrower, but deeper. When the depraved heart hears the word preached, and there is a withholding of divine grace, what do you think the rebel heart does? It becomes even more deeply ingrained in its rebellion. That's why the preaching of the word without the accompanying ministry of the Spirit is a dead letter that kills. Now, many times we put the blame on the word or the Spirit. That is not where the blame rest biblically, when the word kills, the blame rests in one place, and that is in the depravity of the heart. Now, in God's sovereignty, He indeed sends that word out with the hardening effect. But understand, the source of that hardening is in a rebel's heart. Take Pharaoh, for instance. Does God harden the heart of some innocent, neutral being who's just searching for truth?
Does He harden it, or does He just not soften it?
He hardens it. Of course, it's already hard, but He hardens it more. This is the point I'm trying to make, is that we get bent out of shape when we hear that God hardens a heart, but what kind of hearts does He harden? He hardens depraved hearts. God has never hardened someone who's been innocent, neutral, truth-seeking. There's no such thing. And God retains the prerogative to harden whom He will harden, and to show mercy to whom He will show mercy. And if you don't believe me, read Romans chapter 9. Now, this is not the only place this is taught. If this was the only place this was taught, I'd come up with something else. Who wants to say this? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I was not exaggerating when I said these are hard words. We preached on this text a few months ago. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And then Paul, in very Isaianic tradition, says, who is adequate for these things? When the word goes forth, same word, to some it's an aroma of life. The savor hits their nostrils and the Spirit of God awakens them. And it's the most wonderful, freeing, precious message they've ever heard. And they'd cut off their right arm to make sure they could have it. And there are others. The same aroma that comes, and it hits their nostrils, and they gag, and they despise it, and they reject it. To the one, it's an aroma of life to life. To the other, it's an aroma of death to death. And Paul, feeling the weight of that. You talk about weight. Proclaim the word of God sometime and know that in God's sovereign purpose, this may be the message that seals somebody in blindness. Who is adequate for these things? Paul's not the only one to say this. God says it in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 to 4. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, look at what he says. You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, and all His servants and all His land. the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet, to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Why did the majority of Israelites drop dead in the wilderness? Because God did not give them eyes to see, or hearts to know, or ears to hear. That's what the text says. The truth of Scripture is this: if your heart knows, and your eyes see, and your ears hear, they do it for one reason, and on one reason only, and that is because God, in sovereign grace, so willed your eyes to see, and your hearts to know, and your ears to hear. And I rejoice in it, because I know enough of my own sinfulness to know that if God would not have made me see and made me know and made me hear, I would still be dead in trespasses and sins, despising God and His law. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to look at the context so that we get a view of what Jesus is saying here. Verse 20. Then He began to denounce the cities in which most of His miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Every time I read this passage, Pastor Martin's message on degrees of punishment in hell comes ringing back. If it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for one than it will be for another, then you need to understand that the one who has more light has more responsibility, and judgment will be less tolerable for them than for those who did not know as much. And you know that where that leaves all of us, don't you? And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to hell. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Imagine that. Imagine that. Jesus compares Capernaum with its synagogues to a land filled with sodomites, and says judgment will be less tolerable for you. In verse 25, at that time, now, Jesus just laid pretty heavy moral responsibility on, right? You are going to pay for your own sins. And your responsibility has been heightened because of what you've known and have seen, right? There's no doubt here that Jesus is not teaching, or that Jesus is teaching moral responsibility for our actions, for rejecting the gospel. But then look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Jesus says, Lord, it pleased you to withhold light from some and to give it to others. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal. And then verse 28 to 30, we started with moral responsibility, and then we end with an open-ended gospel invitation. No contradiction in Scripture, is there? God reveals it to some, He hides it from others, and then Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." That's why, as people holding to the Reformed faith, we can declare with as much vigor as our hearts can muster a God of absolute sovereignty, and then also with equal vigor present the free offer of the gospel to any and all who would believe. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does it. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 10, Jesus had just told a parable. Now, by the way, in homiletics books, that is books on preaching, they always use Jesus' parables to illustrate how a good illustration can bring light to a good sermon. I want you to see what Jesus says. None of the homiletics book writers read this. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." Look at this. "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because illustrations are the light of life, and they bring in windows of light upon the sermon. I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear.'" You know what Jesus is saying? It's quite amazing. He's saying, "My dear disciples, I'm teaching them in parables so that in the clarity of the truth, they will continue in their blindness. In the clarity of truth, they will continue in their deafness." John chapter 12. Verse 36. John 12:36. "While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light." Open invitation to believe. These things Jesus spoke, and when he went away and hid himself from them. But though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, and please note what it says, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said from chapter 6, because he, Isaiah, saw his, Christ's, glory, and he spoke of him, Christ. These are hard words. Somebody, somewhere, we tried to answer some of this on Sunday in Sunday school, has sold us a bill of goods, saying that you and I are born into this world with the natural ability to believe in Christ. And the Bible emphatically says that that is not true. You and I have the moral inability to believe because of our depravity. And you know, the Bible never gets into a mental Charlie horse trying to figure out how in the world Jesus can say, believe in the light, and then you cannot believe. By the way, he says the same thing explicitly to the Pharisees in John chapter 10. Now, we must go to one last passage, Romans chapter 11. Do you know what this does? This does exactly what the gospel should do. It puts you and I absolutely, key word, absolutely at the mercy of a sovereign God. Some of you know the term Arminianism. That's the view opposite of what we're presenting tonight. Jonathan Edwards made an interesting comment in a letter to a friend in Scotland. This was in the 1740s. And he said, that dangerous and pernicious heresy, Arminianism, is taking hold in our churches. And it will lead people to believe that they can indeed believe in Christ at any time and thus destroy the gospel. Edwards didn't see this as just another camp on the other side of the five points. He saw it as an enemy of the gospel, because the true gospel sets forth a God of sovereign grace to whom His mercy we are shut up to, and that is all. Now, Romans chapter 11 gives us insight onto why this happens. That's why we must be in Romans 11, verse 7. What then was Israel? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Now look over at verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be ignorant of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. By the way, that's what Edwards was talking about, people who could become wise in their own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have become disobedient, but because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy, for God has shut up all in disobedience, so that He may show mercy to all. There is a purpose for God-ordained blindness and hardness of heart. And it is so at the end of the day, God can show greater mercy. The partial hardening is a reference to the hardening that came upon Israel at the time of Jesus, all except for the remnant. By the way, and we'll see this in Mark in a few weeks, all those prophecies to gather in a remnant find fulfillment as Jesus gathers in this remnant of 12 men. Why 12? A new Israel. Now, when that hardening comes and you have the remnant, by the way, all of the early church for at least the first 10 years was Jewish. This is the remnant. The hardness comes so that according to Acts 13, the gospel will turn from the Jews and go to the Gentiles. It is the hardening of Israel that brings mercy to the Gentiles. And right now we see a hardening over Israel in order to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles. That's not the only hardening that goes on, but it is primarily what Paul's talking about in Romans 11. And at the end of this age, God will then lift the veil from ethnic Israel, and there will be found out to be many of God's elect among national Israel. This whole thing is what Calvin called the awful decree. The awful decree. That the word should be purposed to go out and harden some is indeed an awful decree. And what we have in Isaiah 6 and verse 12 is Isaiah's response. I'm sorry, verse 11. Then I said, the reconciled man feels enough boldness to ask a question of the Almighty. Lord, not why. Be careful of asking why. Psalmists and prophets do not ask why, they ask how long. And there is a difference. I am so sick and tired of seeing books about how to be angry at God and how to be disappointed at God. Disappointment with God, one of the best sellers about 10 years ago. What's wrong with us? We don't have enough of the apostles and prophets in us to know that you don't ask a sovereign God why. Because they knew that they didn't have the right to know why. And we might know why on the other side, and we might not. That is God's prerogative. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. So apostles and prophets didn't ask why. They asked the next logical question. How long? Isaiah here shows deep concern and compassion. Isn't that the motivation of asking how long? This awful decree does not render us callous people. The belief that God can sovereignly harden some and show mercy to others does not harden us. It makes us concerned. It makes us sensitive. How long, Lord? You see, it is possible to be faithful to God's message and to be deeply concerned about those to whom you minister. And one of the really outstanding commentaries on Isaiah, Dr. Young says, on the one hand, natural affection towards those to whom one must preach will prevent a cold and harsh and even cruel presentation of the truth. On the other hand, natural feelings and affections must not prevent the minister from declaring the entire truth. Here is the problem that must be faced by all true ministers of God. And the deepest, the truest, the most sincere and earnest love for the people to whom we minister will be shown only when we declare to them in loving yet firm fashion the whole counsel of God. Anything less than a full proclamation of the truth is a manifestation of a spirit of self-interest, not of true love. Genuine love to our people demands that we tell them the truth. If you live by that principle, there's no way you can be a seeker-driven church, period. If you're committed to truth, first and foremost, even to people whom you love, you have to be willing to tell them the whole truth in love and not water it down and pare the corners. A commitment to the whole counsel of God. You know what? If I had no conscience and if I didn't think one day that I'd stand before God, I'd have said, wasn't Isaiah 6 great? Let's get over to chapter 7. And stopped right at verse 7. The commitment to the whole counsel of God that makes you deal with the hard words of Scripture. Now look what God says. God gives them an answer. He says, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away in his forsaken places, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Verses 11 and 12 basically give us the answer on how long, but the rest of Scripture gives us the fuller answer on how long. How long? Until the exile. How long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles. How long? Until the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Messiah. How long? Until the Lord returns to Zion in power and glory. The devastation would have had immediate fulfillment in the exile. But here is the hope. Verse 13. God always puts in a little nugget of hope. And you notice how the smallest nuggets of hope seem to shine so much brighter when they are against the black backdrop of the doom and gloom of that awful decree. By the way, that is one of the reasons why hell will be forever. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, Paul teaches us that wrath is shown to some so that his mercy would be accentuated. If you ever go into a jeweler and you want to look at a diamond, they will do something for you. They'll pull the diamond out of the case, and then they'll bring out a piece of black velvet. Not white, not tan, but black. Pitch black. Because it is only against the backdrop of the black velvet that all of the facets of the diamond come forth in their fullness. And my friends, it is only against the blackness of God's wrath and judgment that the glory and the multifaceted majesty of His grace shines through to us. And that's the way God has planned it. And in the words of the apostle, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Verse 13 is that nugget of hope. There will be a tithe portion in it. A tenth, literally, it's a tithe. Doesn't mean here probably a literal 10%, but just a very small portion is the idea. And it will again be burned like a terebinth or an oak. God is saying Destruction's going to come. The people, their hearts will be hardened. Their eyes won't see. Their ears won't hear. Judgment will come. Judgment will decimate. Judgment will destroy. But you know, there'll be a little portion left. This little tenth. And that little tenth will also be burned up. But their being burned up is going to be different than the others being burned up. By the way, I have a feeling that the burned part may take us back to verses 6 and 7 with the burning one coming with the burning coal from the altar. The burning up of this will not consume it like the others, but rather it will be like one of those terebinth trees or one of those oak trees. It burns, but it's still there. It's still there. It's strong. He's talking about the remnant. And when God comes in like a flood of judgment, there will be a little portion left, the remnant. And they too will be purified as by fire. And then notice what he says. Whose stump remains. Wait till we get to chapter 11. When it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. You aren't going to be able to burn this tree to the ground. It's holy seed. It's the stump. It's the remnant. It's God's elect. It's Romans 11, verse 5, a remnant according to the election of grace. And that's what will be left. All the chaff will be burned up, and there'll be a little bit of wheat. And when we get to chapter 11, we'll see the messianic overtones to this promise. Bob. When he says all Israel will be saved, we need to make sure we never make the silly mistake of those who say all means all, and that's all means. Because all rarely means all, each and every one. Just like all the Gentiles were shut up to disobedience. Is that true? No. Rahab was a Gentile. Ruth was a Gentile. So all is not an exclusive term in that sense. What I take Romans 11:25 to mean is at the end of this age, when the Lord Jesus returns at His second advent, there will be a remnant of elect Jewish people who actually will turn to Christ. Now, that generation, that final generation that is alive, all leads me to believe that it will be the vast majority of those alive at the time of the return. This should not strike us as something that is just unique to dispensationalism, because the Puritans, most of whom were post-millennialists, believed in many Jews being saved at the end of the age. Okay, John Murray, who's an all-millennialist, gets to Romans 11. He says, there's nothing else we can say than that all Israel is ethnic Israel. There's no way... Paul does make a distinction in other places that there is a true Israel of God, which is a spiritual Israel, which sees its continuity in the church. But when we get to Romans 11, there's a difficulty in trying to maintain that in what Paul's saying, because Paul's saying that there's a hardening effect that's come, not to the true Israel, but to an ethnic Israel. Now, let me make one important distinction. And this is where we greatly differ with dispensationalism, or at least me. Dispensationalists teach that the kingdom is restored to Israel, so that what you have is a Jewish kingdom. It's not true. The Bible's clear that's not true. But Israel is restored to the kingdom. There's a difference. There's a big difference. And the latter part is what Paul's saying in Romans 11, that there will be a remnant of Israelites restored to the kingdom at the end of the age. These are hard, Dave.
Can we say that this stump that's described in Isaiah 6 is the same one that into which we are grafted in Romans 11?
Yes.
And then the wild shoots are grafted back in? thereafter, yes. Which are, the domestic shoots, the Israel being the domestic shoots, cryptographed back into their own roots.
Yes, I would say absolutely. And when we get to Isaiah 11, we're going to see that there is an interchangeability between what we might call the seed, which is the remnant, the elect, and Messiah himself, because we see the same interchangeability with the terminology of the servant of Jehovah. Sometimes it's corporate, sometimes it's individual. There's an interchangeability. Why? Because the body of Christ is always inextricably connected to and related to its head. Okay, Tom, you can... Yes, what some have called the messianic secret, Jesus heals a leper, don't go and tell anybody. He's not using reverse psychology and say, watch. If I tell this guy not to tell anybody, he'll probably go and tell everybody. I think it's part of that messianic secret where Jesus is saying, the time has not been revealed for me to be revealed to these people. And so part of the secret is, I think, that. In other words, they will be hardened in due time. These are hard words. Dan... I assumed that when you raised your hand.
Romans 11:9, where it says, another table become a snare. Is that talking about the law table reference there, or is that something else?
No, I take it to mean that there'll probably be intrigue, foul play in their own household. Family will turn against them. That's what I take it to mean, at least off the top of my head, yes.
Okay.
That idea of partial hardening of Jewish ethnic Israel is an incredible concept, because the dealings I have with ethnic Israelites, if you will, it's such a warming thing, because I know they're partially hardened. I sense it, I speak with them, and there's a spiritual awareness there that every once in a while, just kind of lifts the cover and you see this glory and they shut it down.
Yes.
It's a wonderful thing. They've been raised with the knowledge of God.
Yes. Paul makes it clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that whenever they read Moses, even to this day, there's a veil over their face.
Yeah.
And that veil is only gone when the Lord himself takes it away. And what happens when a Jew has the veil taken away? They behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, Luke 24 becomes a reality and they see Christ in Moses and all the prophets. Well, we went over a little bit. If you have any questions or protests, address those to Dave afterwards too. And remember, he has the clipboard. Let's pray. How sweet and awful is the place where your name is known, O God. Father, many of us here confess to you tonight a triteness and a triviality which has marked our Christian existence. And O God, as we look at this passage tonight, we see that you are the unrivaled sovereign of the universe, and you are not one to be trifled with.
Amen.
You are the King. We are unworthy servants. And Father, I know that for many of us, you have brought us to that place where with more joy than we can contain, we can say, our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. Oh God, how we delight in unbridled sovereignty. And I pray tonight, Father, that this people, this body, this community, this generation would be among those who, under your favor, have their eyes opened and have their ears opened and have their hearts to know. Father, we pray for a fresh outpouring of your Spirit in sovereign grace. And Lord, tonight we proclaim that our hope is in you and you alone. And we love you because you show us mercy. In the precious name of our Savior, amen.